And this has to do with the theory of how we interpret the Bible. It is possible that we may not be asking a question that the human author was directly answering because the people to whom he was writing were not asking that specific question. So we should ask questions. We should be inquisitive. We should bring our questions to Scripture. But we need to be wise about how we apply Scripture, how we interpret it. Now, there are many verses in Scripture that contain some variation of the word baptize or refer to baptism in some way, but they may not have baptism as their main topic. Well, today I want to just take an opportunity to glance at several different passages in the Bible that might help us understand baptism in a little deeper way. By the end of this, we're going to cover a fair amount of ground, and I hope you don't feel too much like a stone that's been skipped across water. So here's a framework that might help as we go through this. We could say that baptism has three primary motivations. I hope I included this on the next slide. Baptism, you could say, is inward, outward, and upward. Inward in the sense that it points to your consecration to God. Outward in the sense that it points to your community, your spiritual community. And upward in the sense that it points to your Christ. And I hope as we go through this that we come to an understanding that ultimately, biblically, when we look at the different arguments in the Scriptures, these motives for baptism ultimately are more important than the method of baptism. So we'll go through these one at a time here, inward, outward, and upward. First of all, baptism is inward, pointing to your consecration. I want to take a look at the baptism that John the Baptist did, which shows how baptism points inward. Matthew 3:8 and 3:11, here's some things that John the Baptist said. He said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Remember, his baptism was a baptism of repentance. He also said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, when we have questions about the method of baptism, one of the things we might notice here is John baptized people in the Jordan River, meaning, well, he must have immersed people, right? Well, it would seem that circumstances might suggest that, but it doesn't specify. Now, there's a Jewish ceremony that forms the background for this. Many Jews practiced ceremonial washings by walking through a mikvah, which was basically a deep stone pool with steps so that they could walk in, wash themselves, and walk back out. Mikvah regulations stated that stagnant water could not be used. It had to be from a fresh source, like a natural spring or a stream. And so that's why John would have used the Jordan River for baptism. That does seem to suggest some type of immersion, at least partially, but whatever method John used, the purpose of his baptism was to point to repentance, an inward spiritual change of direction as one looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And just because someone was baptized by John was no guarantee that they had repented of every sin, nor was it a guarantee that they would not sin again. Because repentance is not a one-time act. It's a daily discipline that John urged people to practice both before and after he baptized them. So then, regardless of the method, baptism does not mark any sort of special achievement of repentance or an end to repentance, but the beginning of a life that is characterized by a change of direction, a continual repentance and discipline as one seeks to live a life that is consecrated to God. And so that's the sense in which baptism is inward, pointing to your consecration. Now, before we move on, there's one little piece of information that I just have to share with you about John the Baptist that I find incredibly interesting and mysterious. Maybe you've noticed this before. Luke 1:15, about John, says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, this is one of those verses that might mess with your theology a little bit. I mean, how can the Holy Spirit fill someone who hasn't expressed faith or repented or been regenerated yet? Don't ask me that. But the point here is that God works in mysterious ways in the lives of our children, even before they are born, evidently, especially if the parents and the community of God's people support the purpose and calling of God in the lives of their children, which, in John's case, his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, did without a doubt. Next, we'll look at how baptism is outward. Let's think about the baptisms in the early church. We're going to skip ahead to the book of Acts. And I think we'll see how baptism pointed to not only inward change, but pointed outward to inclusion in the church, the community of believers. Let's take a look at Acts 2, verses 38 through 41. This is Peter's sermon. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So again, if we're asking questions about the method of baptism, the method is not specifically mentioned here. It's possible that they lined people up and walked them through a mikveh or something like that, which again would have immersed them at least partially. They might have sloshed some water over their heads instead of dunking their heads. I don't know. It doesn't say. Who was baptized? It says those that received his word. And that sort of phraseology is repeated several times in Acts. And that would suggest that those who somehow indicated that they believed were baptized. But let's think about a couple of other verses. You fast forward a little bit in the book of Acts, and you read about Lydia in Acts 16, verse 15. It says, "And after she was baptized, and her household as well." Later in the same chapter, I didn't include this verse, but we read that the jail warden in Philippi believed, and he and all his family were baptized. That's down in verse 33. But then as we look at the ministry of Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:16, it says, "I did baptize also the household of Stephanas." Ancient Roman households were quite large on average. They could have contained as many as 50 to 70 or possibly more people, because entire families, extended families, lived together. So statistically, most likely, they included toddlers and infants. Were they baptized too? It doesn't say specifically, but these verses suggest that everyone in the household was baptized. It doesn't specify the age. Now, when I think about those households that were baptized and had a Jewish background, I can't help but wonder why Jews, who circumcised their baby boys before they understood the meaning of circumcision, would somehow hesitate to baptize infants or small children before they understood the meaning of baptism. So on the one hand, when you read Acts, many times baptism appears to be something that follows after belief in the lives of individuals. However, we are reading this as Americans. We need to recognize a cultural difference here. We're reading this with our rugged individualism. People in biblical times had a much stronger sense of family and community than we do. And as we've pointed out already this morning, as Cheryl pointed out, sometimes that's a struggle for us. But that reality, that close sense of family and community would have influenced how the Jews and other people at that time thought about baptism and practiced baptism. And of course, for the Jews, their tradition of circumcision pointed to inclusion in the family of Abraham, with whom God made that great promise that they held on to as a nation. I can't tell you exactly what they did. I can't rewind history. Nobody can. They didn't have cell phones with video back then so that they could take pictures and video of everything they were doing so we could see exactly what it was. We don't have that. What I can tell you is what Peter said, that the promise is for you and your children. Repenting of sin, believing and receiving the Holy Spirit, who will help you live a life that distinguishes you among your generation, is to be taught to children and become part of family culture. That is very clear here. And the significance of this family culture is huge. If we look at 1 Corinthians 7:14, this is one of those verses in the Bible where you read it and you wonder, what did that just say? For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What does Paul mean by that? I don't think Paul is saying that the spouse and children of a believer are guaranteed salvation. They're not holy in the sense that all their sins are just automatically forgiven. But there's another sense here. Holy in the sense that they're set apart because they have a special opportunity. They have an advantage, you could say, over other families that don't have a believing spouse or parent, because they can hear the gospel, they can be taught the ways of God, and they can see it lived in everyday life. So what do we conclude from this? Well, for the adults that were baptized in the early church, baptism pointed to the promise of God that had already begun being fulfilled in their lives, and it pointed to their inclusion in the believing community, the church. For the children that may have been baptized, I believe probably were baptized, baptism would have pointed to the promise of God that would be fulfilled if they come to believe that promise for themselves. And it pointed to their inclusion in a family, in the community of God's people that teach that promise. So that's the sense in which baptism is outward, pointing to your community. Finally, let's take a look at the epistles, which show, we're kind of seeing progressive revelation at work here, adding one theme onto the next. And we'll see not only the inward and outward aspects of baptism, but see more about this upward aspect, about how baptism points directly to Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, one might point out here that the Greek word baptizo, which is transliterated as baptize, as I understand it, the King James Bible translators didn't really have a word in English that they felt was appropriate here, so they just transliterated the Greek word and said baptize. Typically, the meaning is to make fully wet. According to these verses, baptism points to your identification with Christ, that you have died with Christ, meaning you have died to sin, and you've been raised with Christ, meaning you have been raised to new life. Paul said something very similar to this in Colossians 2:11 and Galatians 3:27 as well. So, you might wonder, well, wouldn't being made completely wet or immersed in water be a beautiful picture of salvation? Wouldn't going down into the water be a beautiful symbol of dying with Christ and coming up out of it be a beautiful symbol of being raised with him, being born again? Certainly, it would. But in these letters, as I mentioned at the beginning here, in this case, Paul's purpose is not to give instructions on baptism. His primary purpose is to explain the nature of the relationship between the Old Testament law and salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That was the big question that people at that time were struggling with. And so he's mentioning baptism to help make his argument that salvation is about dying to sin and gaining new life, a life that is lived by faith and by the Spirit, not by the law. And so again, being baptized as a believer by immersion can certainly serve as a beautiful symbol of this. On the other hand, take a look at what God said in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Evidently, to God, sprinkling with water can and will be a sign or symbol of a complete cleansing from sin, a complete spiritual renewal, a rebirth, which is the sense we get from these verses. When we ask questions about the timing of baptism, this is where we could draw a parallel with circumcision. Paul said that the circumcision of Abraham was, when he was an adult, was a sign of the faith that he had before he was circumcised. And yet, think about the timeline here. After that, Abraham and his descendants circumcised infants as a sign of the promise that they had inherited from Abraham. Romans 4, 11 through 13 clarifies this for us. Paul says, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So just like circumcision did not absolutely 100% guarantee the salvation or the inward change of individuals in the Old Testament, no work today, including baptism, no matter who performs it or on whom it is performed, guarantees salvation. That much is clear. But it can point to a salvation if one walks in the footsteps of the faith. If it's in the case of an infant who is baptized, that baptism can point forward. And in the case of an adult or older child who is baptized, it can point back to the time they believed. So I don't know about you, but I go through Scripture and I see a strong case here for both of these major beliefs about baptism, infant baptism and believer's baptism. Jesus commanded us to be baptized and to baptize. And he also commanded us to be united. Unfortunately, the mode and timing of baptism has been debated for most of the church's existence, and Christians have chosen, unfortunately, to divide over it. So what do we do? This is where I turn to the Romans 14 approach. We're going to talk about this a little more next week. We won't turn there today, but suffice it to say that we are to unite around the essentials and grant each other grace in the non-essentials. The Bible is clear that we must be born again, we must be saved, and that salvation is by grace through one's own faith, not any work. It's essential that we believe this, no doubt. It's also essential that we be baptized, so essential that Jesus himself was baptized, even though he didn't need to repent of anything. Those are the essentials. It's around these that we unite. As to the mode and timing of baptism, I believe we can each exercise the freedom to hold our own view, provided we can support it scripturally, and then support each other in exercising our own views, exercising that freedom that we have in Christ. So that's why I think we can conclude today that the motives for baptism, inward, outward, upward, these dimensions are more important than the exact method of baptism. Understanding this has been kind of a journey for me. I grew up in a church that strongly believed and practiced believer's baptism, and yet I have family and friends who have a Lutheran background, and I guess I find myself being inquisitive about things like this, and so this has kind of been a journey for me to look through Scripture and try to understand what baptism is all about. And my conclusion, maybe you share it, maybe you don't, but I believe you have the freedom not to. My conclusion is that no matter how it is done, baptism does not mean that you are automatically saved. Being baptized as an infant does not automatically save you. It does not guarantee that you will be saved ultimately. But by the same token, being baptized as an older child, a teenager, or an adult does not guarantee that you were saved before being baptized. It does not guarantee that you are saved when you are baptized. And it does not guarantee that you will remain faithful to Christ going forward. Baptism is not about what you have done or are doing or will do for God. Baptism is primarily about what God has promised to do for you. And God has promised by his grace that you will be saved if you profess faith in Jesus Christ. So for an infant, baptism points forward to the time when he or she will profess Christ and God will provide that salvation. He will deliver on his promise. And so baptism points strongly to that promise. For someone older who has already professed faith and is baptized, baptism points back to that time when that profession of faith was made and points to a continual cleansing as one walks in that salvation in repentance. In either case, we don't know someone's heart. Only God knows the heart. Only God knows if that baptism actually did reflect or will reflect a spiritual rebirth. So this is something for you to reflect on as you apply it to your own life. If you've already been baptized as an infant, I don't believe that you necessarily need to be baptized again. If you now believe in Jesus, then your baptism pointed forward to a salvation that you have now received, and that's a good thing. I don't think you have to feel like your baptism was meaningless or has to be done over. However, if you have never been baptized, but you do believe in Jesus Christ, it is important for you to be baptized. I've encountered many adults that have been believers for years, but don't feel ready to be baptized. And I think this is where it's so important to understand that being baptized doesn't mean you have it all together. It just means that you're trusting Jesus to help you get it all together. So if you believe in Christ but you've never been baptized, I'd love to talk to you about that. But today, I have the amazing privilege, and this is the first time I've done this, so this is a journey for me as well, of baptizing one of the little ones among us. So at this time, I'm going to ask Stephen and Hannah to join me up here. The reason that Stephen and Hannah are baptizing Izetta as an infant is because they believe that God's promise of redemption is for them and for their children. I'll have a commitment question to ask them as well as a commitment question to ask you as a church. Stephen and Hannah, in this baptism of Izetta, do you confess your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and promise to shepherd Izetta in the fear and admonition of the Lord so that she may later, by God's grace, repent of her sins and profess her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and experience the fulfillment of God's promised salvation for herself? If so, answer, we do. Congregation, do you promise today to foster Izetta's understanding of the gospel and her growth as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to support the work of God in her life, and to encourage her parents as they seek to fulfill the commitment they have made today? If so, answer, we do. Izetta Renee Royce, in view of the promise of your parents, the promise of this church, and the promise of God, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for the promise of salvation that you have provided for us. Father, we pray today that Izetta will grow to have her own faith as she is guided by her parents, her church, that she might, by your amazing grace and unconditional love, receive the fulfillment of your promise in her life, the Spirit of God living and working in her all the days of her life, and one day bringing her into fellowship with you in your eternal kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Yeah. I'll ask the worship team to come lead us in our closing song.